When I was growing up, I was very close to my grandfather for 11 years. My grandfather died when I was 11 years old, and it was very, very hard. We were I would go over to their house on Saturdays, and I'd spend Saturday afternoons, evenings with them. And my grandparents, my grandfather was 10 years older than my grandmother, and they had met during the Great Depression. And my grandmother, I'm convinced, till 2004, when the Lord took my grandmother home, I'm convinced she believed that the Great Depression lasted until 2004. She was so frugal. We'd take a bath on Saturday nights, and she would run that much bath water in the tub for both of us, my sister and me. No, I'm kidding. I was always the first one in the tub, you know. I was very close. My grandfather took me places. I remember driving in the car with him. This was back before communism took over America and children did not have to be restrained. And I could remember standing up in the back seat.
Amen.
And driving in the Flint Hills of Kansas, okay? Everybody thinks Kansas is flat. It's not. The eastern part of Kansas, very hilly. And I can remember Grandpa driving 70 miles an hour on two-lane highways. And I remember hitting my head on the ceiling and just the feeling of euphoria in my body as I was floating in the air. We had such fun together. I remember my grandpa took me to my first baseball game. It was in 1969. We went to see the Kansas City Royals. In Kansas City, we took a bus. We're driving down Interstate 70. We passed Lawrence, Kansas, and my uncle was a student at Kansas State University, and I was a big Kansas State fan. And I despised Kansas University, which is in Lawrence, Kansas, and it's on this hill in Lawrence. The campus is on a big hill. We had a name for that hill. It's called Snob Hill. And as we're driving past in this bus, I start yelling out, "There's Snob Hill! There's Snob Hill!" And my grandfather's sliding down in his seat, you know. I don't know him. My grandfather taught me to throw a baseball, catch a baseball, hit a baseball. My grandfather loved sports. My grandfather loved baseball. When, as I said, my grandparents met during the Great Depression for dates, my grandparents would drive in a car, and my grandfather would see young boys out playing in a field, playing baseball. He'd stop the car with my grandmother in it, and they'd watch the baseball game. Just some kids out playing on an afternoon, no organized baseball. He loved baseball so much. And sorry. I was so excited, my grandfather used to come watch me play. And it was a lot of fun. And I was so excited one time because I was going to get to pitch. And I allowed 7 runs in 2 innings. That was the end of my pitching career. My earned run average was way sky high. But I'll never forget one of the last things my grandfather told me. Don't pitch. Don't pitch. Now, it wasn't because of all the runs that they'd scored. This was before I pitched. He said, "Don't pitch. You'll ruin your arm. Don't pitch. Don't pitch." My grandfather taught me so much, and I remember so many things about it. I think of the Apostle Paul and Timothy. The last will and testament of Paul is 2 Timothy. And we're in the last chapter of the last book that the Apostle Paul ever wrote. And I think these words stick in Timothy's mind, probably more than anything else that Paul ever wrote. And there are three little words in this text that I think just were hammered into Timothy by Paul. And they ought to be hammered into us as New Testament believers. And it's found, the words are found in verse 2. They're the first three words of that text. Preach the word. Preach the word. I mean, if that is one thing that Paul could leave Timothy, I think this statement right here encapsulates everything that Timothy is to be, that Timothy is to do, that Timothy is to study, to focus on. Preach the word. Preach the word. Literally, it reads, herald the word, proclaim the word. What's so important about the word? Why restrict the resource or the content of what is preached to the word? And what is meant by the word? Well, I think Paul has already discussed that back in chapter 3. He's told us exactly where our focus is to be. Scripture. It is to be on the Word of God. Why restrict it, though, to this? Because it makes the sermon God's message. It is God's Word that is being proclaimed. Because it brings hearers into direct contact with the mind of the Holy Spirit. You realize that what is revealed in this book from Genesis 1 to Revelation 22 is the mind of God. This is what God wants us to know. This is what God will hold us accountable for knowing and for putting into practice when we stand before the judgment seat of Christ. It forces preaching to include everything in Revelation. Notice what he says. Preach the word. Don't just preach certain ideas or doctrines out of the word. Preach the word in its entirety. You know what that includes? That includes things like the doctrine of election, the doctrine of human responsibility. That includes doctrines like creation. It includes prophecy. It includes the Bible. It includes theology proper. It includes a vast, vast range of doctrine and practice. Because there's a statement in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. At the very beginning of that chapter, Paul tells us how we are to walk and to please God. In other words, how we're to live our lives and to please God. How do we know how to live and how to please God? By reading and studying His Word. The Word promotes biblical literacy among the congregation. I hope and pray. You know, I was sitting there. I've been listening to Matt going through the book of Acts. And I hope, I really do, I hope you're like me now, that you have a better handle on the book of Acts than you did when we started. Because that's why we're here. It's to increase our knowledge about the Scriptures. Because the Scriptures reveal the mind of God. We want to know and understand God more. The only way we're going to do that is through preaching the Word. And then the Bible is the ultimate authority on all matters it addresses. You know, everybody seems to think, or a lot of people seem to think, and this was mentioned in Sunday school too, a lot of people seem to think there's a lot of experts in the world about different things, aren't there? Everybody's an expert about something, It seems like. I mean, it seems like there are a lot of experts. You know, and you look back just in the last 25 or 30 years, how many times have these experts been proven wrong? And the exact opposite, it's actually the exact opposite of what they have promoted has really been revealed as the truth. I don't want to go into things like global warming. And we won't go there. The settled science. The science is settled. It's settled down to the bottom. You know, it's the only source that God has ordained and called his people to proclaim. I mean, the Bible is so authoritative. It is. Remember what he says back in chapter 3, verse 16? All scripture is given by inspiration of God. All scripture is God-breathed. What's God-breathed? Scripture. How much scripture? All of it. What part, even from the big messages in scripture to the smallest minute details, it is all inspired. It is all God-breathed. Well, that's great. But remember what I said a couple of weeks ago? It's not simply for our knowledge. It's profitable. He says in verse 16, for profitable, for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction, and righteousness. You know what the Word of God is? I heard this illustration. I really like it. The Word of God is like a power tool today that can do anything and everything we need. That's what the Word of God is. A power tool to do everything in our lives that we need to conform us to the image of Jesus Christ. So he tells us, preach the word. Preach the word. Now, listen, it's not just for Timothy. It was primarily for Timothy. And it's not just for pastors or preachers. This is for all Christians. Every one of us should be able to proclaim the truth of God. Preach the word. It's the only tool we have in our arsenal to live and to serve the Lord as he desires. But why this charge? And listen, this is a charge. I'm going to discuss this in a minute when he says, I charge thee therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ. Why this charge? He gives us three reasons this morning from this text. Three reasons. First of all, because of the divine witness before whom we all serve. Notice what he says, I charge thee therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, this is a serious, when he says, I charge thee, this is a serious, sobering, solemn authorization. The word charge means to express something in such a manner that the audience is impressed with its seriousness. To exhort with authority in important, extraordinary matters. And especially with reference to, and I love this, especially this with reference to the person who is a superior authority or the suggestion of peril. I ask you this morning, what authority does he cite here in this text? God and the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay. In all the universe, all the rulers of the world who have ever lived, who are living now, who has more authority? Them or Christ? Them or Christ? I mean, what Paul is doing here, he is appealing to the supreme ruler of the universe who is watching over everything. Everything. I love the way he states. And I'm not going to debate about this. You can take it differently. Some people take this as God and the Lord Jesus Christ, or some people take it God even the Lord Jesus Christ. I think he's taking it as God even the Lord Jesus Christ because of what he goes on and he's going to say in a little bit. We'll talk about that. What he's doing here is he's showing, he's demonstrating, he's declaring Christ is God. He is God over all. Does that make sense? Matthew 28. Do you know that? Matthew 28, 19. What does Christ say to his disciples? All authority has been given unto me in heaven and earth. Who has all authority? It's Christ. Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1, I need to turn there. Because, listen, this is the same church that Timothy is leading in 2 Timothy. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 22. And hath put all things under his feet, under Christ's feet. What does he put under Christ's feet? All things. And gave him to be the head over what? All things. To the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. One of my favorite chapters in all of Scripture is Revelation chapter 1, which, by the way, I believe that is the condition. When John sees the risen, glorified Christ, that is the way you and I will see him. We will not see him in his humiliation like the disciples did. We will see him in his power, in his glory. We will see him the same way those three disciples saw him on the Mount of Transfiguration. The veil of his the temporary veil of his humiliation will be lifted, and we will see him in power and glory for all eternity. I want you to notice something back in 1 Timothy or 2 Timothy chapter 4. I want you to notice a little word. When he says, "I charge thee therefore before." You see that word before? That is a word in the original language that gives us our English word optics or optometrist. In other words, guess who's watching what we do? Guess who's watching what goes on in a church? I charge you because he's watching. He's observing. He's paying attention. He knows. He's aware. He sees everything. He observes, not as a disinterested acquaintance. He's observing. He's watching because he's the head of the church. You know, what goes on at Grace Bible Church matters to Jesus Christ. It really does. And he's given us one thing in this, from this text, one thing to do, and that is what? Preach the word. So first, why the charge? First, because of the divine witness before whom we all serve. Second, because of the future judgment we all face. Look at verse 1. I charge thee therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom. This is another reason I believe the previous statement is a reference to Christ's deity. Because to whom has judgment been committed? What did Jesus say? The Father judges no man, but he's committed all judgment to the Son, John chapter 5. Verses 22, verse 25, verse 27. Well, who does he judge? The quick and the dead. Now, that doesn't mean fast, young people. Okay? The quick and the dead. Who are the quick? The living. The living and the dead. It's all-inclusive, in other words. No one escapes. No one gets away from this judgment. And then I love this. When does this judgment occur? At his appearing and his kingdom. I think those are two separate instances because of the construction of the sentence. At his appearing. When will Christ appear? At the rapture. What happens when the rapture occurs? Believers, living and dead, are caught up to meet the Lord in the air. And so will we ever be with the Lord. But what happens to us after that? Do we all just go and sit on clouds and float around and read magazines or play instruments? No. The Bible tells us we will stand before the judgment seat of Christ, not to have our sins judged. As believers, our sins have been judged. Our sins have been paid for in full at the cross. Why are we judged? For our service. For the motives. For why we've served the Lord. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 5. This is really easy. You should have these verses. You should have these verses down because they're different books, but the same verse number. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 9, he says, "Wherefore, because of what he's written in the previous 8 verses, wherefore we labor, we serve, we work, that whether present or absent, we may be accepted of him. For, or because, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ." Who must appear? All whom? All believers. All believers must appear before the judgment seat of Christ. You know what that means? You don't have an option. You don't get a card that says you're exempt from the judgment seat of Christ. All believers will stand before the judgment seat of Christ. What will happen? Verse 10, that every one may receive the things done in his body according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad. How you serve the Lord now matters. Look at Romans chapter 14. Romans chapter 14, what verse? Verse 10. See, I told you, you should be able to remember this. Romans 14, 10, 2 Corinthians 5, 10. Romans 14, 10. But why dost thou judge thy brother? Or why dost thou set at naught thy brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. When does this judgment seat of Christ occur? At his appearing. Right after the rapture. How long will this take to judge every believer? And, you know, we don't have time to get into this. I don't think it will take all that long. And by the way, here's something that really should comfort you. Your sins will not be exposed to everyone else. This is not a time of humiliation. This is a time of celebration. This is a time of joy. Not a time to fear or dread. Okay? We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ at his appearing. And then he goes on in verse 1 of chapter 4 of 2 Timothy, and his kingdom. and his kingdom. When Christ returns to establish his kingdom, guess what? There will be a time of judgment again. It's what Jesus said in Matthew 25. When the Son of Man comes in all his glory and the holy angels with him, then will he sit on the throne of his glory and he will divide the nations. As a shepherd separates the sheep from the goat, with the sheep on his right and the goats on his left, and he turns to the sheep and he says, "Come, blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world." I have to remember, when I'm looking at the sheep, I have to look at everybody, because I don't want this side to think they're the sheep and this side they're the... That's not it. The sheep will be on his right, the goats on his left, and he says, "Come, blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world." And then he turns to, and he goes through a list of things that they've done to demonstrate their faith. They're not saved by works. Their works are a result of their saving faith in Christ during the tribulation. Then he turns to the goats and he says, "Depart from me to everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. I gave you the same opportunity, and you refused." The sheep inherit the kingdom. The goats go into the lake of fire. I mean, Ezekiel talks about the judgment at the beginning of the kingdom. And then what happens at the end of the kingdom? Revelation chapter 20. "I saw a throne, a great white throne. And he that sat on him, and he that sat on it, judged," again, unbelievers. So he judges the living and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom. "Preach the word," he says. Why is this so important? Because of the divine witness. Why is this so important? Because of the future judgment. Why is this so important? Because of the predicament of humanity. Look what he says in verses 3 and 4. "For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lust shall they heap to themselves teachers having itching ears, and they shall turn away their ears from the truth and shall be turned unto fables." People cannot handle the truth from God. Do we live in a day like that today? I mean, they refuse to listen to the truth. They refuse to embrace it. They dismiss it. That's rubbish. That's foolishness. How can you believe that there is only one way of salvation? I mean, you can't honestly believe that, do you? Do you really? "They will turn away their ears from the truth, and they'll be turned to fables. They will not endure sound." What's sound doctrine? The word "sound" means healthy. Do you realize, here's something to think about. Do you realize that doctrine is healthy for you in nature and character? Good doctrine is really, because of its nature and because of its soundness, it's good for you. Not simply the results it produces. That's good. I mean, sound doctrine is what helps us grow, right? Sound doctrine helps us grow and mature in the faith. But sound doctrine is good because it's good. It's good for us because it's good. That's why he admonished Titus, "Preach thou the things which become sound doctrine. Speak thou," verse 1 of chapter 2 of Titus, "speak thou the things which become sound doctrine." But you know, people don't want doctrine to guide their moral compass today. They replace it with their own ideas. Notice what he says in verse 4, they replace it with fables. They turn away from the truth. They don't listen to the truth anymore, and they turn to fables. The word fable is a myth. It's a Greek word. It means myth or legend. They heed teachers who tell them only the things they want to hear. Matt and I were talking this week, and I was going through this, and I was just thinking about examples. Remember last Sunday night, we talked about Jehoshaphat and his very good friend and spiritual mentor, Ahab. What kind of people did Ahab listen to? People who told him the things that he wanted to hear. What did he say about the one person, Micaiah, the one person who told him the truth? I hate his guts. He's so negative. You know, I hate to say this, but that's what is happening to the church today. We're not listening to this anymore. I mean, I'm speaking generically. I'm speaking broadly. We're not listening to the Word of God anymore. We're listening to all these other voices out there. I mean, what kind of myths do we listen to? What kind of fables? I just wrote down a few. One of the big ones today, I think, evolution. My wife and I went to the zoo Tuesday. I have pictures, if anyone wants to see, of the king cobra. I did not see the mamba. That frightened me because I know that thing wasn't in its cage. I don't know where it was. I'm fascinated by those animals. I mean, I was reading about the elephant. You know, an elephant can pick up a with its trunk, it can pick up a twig or a 500-pound log. And that just evolved? Really? I think the giraffe, the giraffe with the long neck, I was talking to Kent earlier this week, the giraffe with the long neck, do you realize how much muscle in the heart it takes to pump the blood all the way up to the head? But then how does a giraffe drink water? Well, it has to bend over. What keeps the blood from rushing to the head and causing the brain to explode? There are mechanisms in that creature's neck that restrict the blood flow when the head goes down. Really? Evolution? I did feel sorry for one creature there, the cheetah. They have a new exhibit there at the zoo, and there's a big glass wall. And this cheetah was just pacing back and forth, back and forth, back and forth. And, you know, it's looking out at this glass wall. And I'm sitting there thinking, why is it staring just at this? And then I looked over on the other side of the walkway, and out in this big field were gazelles. And I thought, that's cruel. That's really mean. This cheetah, which can run 70 miles an hour, I couldn't even in my best day as a teenager approach that. 70 miles an hour. And it's watching these ho-hum, you know, these lazy gazelles out and zebras. I felt sorry for the cheetah. But they're beautiful, magnificent creatures, aren't they? And they just evolved. How silly. That's a fable. That's a lie. But people believe it. People believe no future. There will not be a future tribulation. There will not be a future kingdom. Christ is not going to come back. People believe in myths today. When are we to preach this? So this is interesting to me. He says back in verse 2, he says, preach the word. Notice this, be instant, in season, out of season. What does that mean, be instant? You know what that means? Simply, be ready. Be ready. At the drop of a hat, be ready. This is interesting to me too, because he uses this phrase, be ready, instant, in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with all long-suffering and doctrine. He uses two negative charges here, or two negative commands and one positive, reprove and rebuke. You see that word reprove? Go back to chapter 3 of 1 Timothy, or 2 Timothy, chapter 3, verse 16. What is Scripture profitable for? For doctrine? For reproof. See how he's tying all this back to Scripture? Preach the word. Why? Because it's profitable for doctrine, for reproof. And here's how you are to reprove: preaching the word, using Scripture. It's one of the main intentions of Scripture. Correcting behavior, correcting false doctrine. This deals with the mind. It deals with the mind, the understanding. Why? Explaining to people why they believe what they believe is wrong. Why do people believe evolution is right? Does the Bible teach it? I mean, folks, I can't think of a more dogmatic, if I can use the word, I can't think of a more dogmatic source against evolution than Scripture. I can't think of a more dogmatic source of Scripture than Genesis 1:1 in opposing evolution. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. End of discussion. Everything else that follows Genesis 1:1 builds on that. People have to understand that. The mind is addressed with careful biblical argument and instruction. And then he says rebuke. Rebuke. And that the idea there is that the sinner's sinfulness may be addressed, the conscience, the heart, to bring conviction of sin. And what happens, the external life changes because there's been an internal change. That's what happens when the word is preached. And exhort. I mean, you know, here's the thing. This word exhort, it doesn't mean to stand aloof of people and point out all their faults. I know preachers do that. I know they do. It means to come alongside. That literally, it's the word paraclete. Come alongside and comfort and encourage the believer to walk with the Lord, to fellowship with the Lord, to show the person that you are sincere in your desire to help the person become a mature believer. Do you think Paul came alongside Timothy a lot? Every opportunity, I think, he had. He wanted to encourage this young man. I mean, especially now, he's getting ready to leave the scene. I mean, he's getting ready to leave earth. He knows he's just going to be on earth a few, maybe weeks or months. You know, we're going to read about that in the next couple of weeks. I'm ready to be offered. The time of my departure is at hand. What did Paul mean by the time of my departure is at hand? I'm getting ready to leave the Roman prison and go out and travel some more and speak and preach in churches. The time of my departure is at hand. My death is impending. My death is imminent. I fought a good fight. I finished the course. I've kept the faith. I mean, Paul's nearing the end of his earthly sojourn. He's passionate about this. To exhort Timothy. When should we do this, though? Notice this. In season, out of season. when it's convenient and when it's not convenient. At all times, when the results will be positive, it's easy to do what the Bible says, isn't it? Really. When you know you've got people listening to you, and you know these people, this, maybe you've had someone come up to you and ask you, how can I be saved? How can I know Christ? How can I have my sins forgiven? How can I be sure of my salvation? And we chomp at the bit at that, don't we? We've been going through Acts, right? How often did that happen to Paul? How many times did someone come to him and say, what must I do to be saved? I'm giving you a hint, okay? That we know of. Once? And where was Paul when that happened? He was eating in this fine eating establishment. By the way, it's late at night, isn't it? You guys make fun of me because, you know, I retire relatively early in the evenings. At midnight, Paul and Silas are sitting in this Roman prison in the Philippian jail singing hymns. Where would Gary be? In his cell, sound asleep, probably. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with all long, instant, in season, out of season, when it's convenient and when it's not convenient. By the way, this is interesting too. These two words, in season, out of season, the same Greek word, except they have different prefixes on them. In season, out of season. What factors do you use in determining when it's appropriate, when it's right to preach the word? I mean, here are some that I found listed. A lot of people use popular culture. A lot of people use propriety. A lot of people use tradition. A lot of people use esteem in the community or a church association. You know who gets to determine when it's appropriate? That's right, the Lord. You know when he says it's appropriate? All the time. Yeah, Don said it. Today is the day of salvation. I mean, to every opportunity, we're to look for those things. How are we to do this, though? Preach the word, be instant, in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort, with all long-suffering and doctrine. We've talked about that. Long-suffering is patient endurance. It's not toleration. It's not ignoring false ideas. It's patient endurance with people. Remember what he said back in chapter 2? Chapter 2, verse 24, the servant of the Lord must not strive, but be gentle unto all men, apt to teach, patient. Patient. In meekness, instructing those that oppose themselves, if God peradventure will give them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth, and that they may recover themselves out of the snare of the devil, who are taken captive by him at his will. I don't think people realize what danger they are in spiritually. They really don't. And I think we are living in a culture where we can't think anymore, well, if I just tell them one time about Jesus, that's enough. You know what? It isn't. We have to keep going back over it and back over and back over and back over it. With all long suffering, and here's our word again. And by the way, I love this. This is one of my favorite words in all the New Testament, doctrine. Doctrine. With all long suffering and doctrine. It means we tell them about God. We tell them about Christ. We tell them about the Bible. You know, people have to know. People have got to know today. This book is not just like any other book. This book isn't even in the same room with other books. It's not even on the same shelf with other books. It is far superior because of what it is, the Word of God. People don't know that anymore. We've got to tell them about Christ. I love this. Could you do this? what Christ, something that Christ did just fascinates me. Matthew chapter 22. This is so interesting. Remember, you know this story. Matthew 22, beginning of verse 23. The same day came to him the Sadducees. Now, who are the Sadducees? What do they believe? Which say there is no resurrection. And they say to him, Master, Moses said that if a man die having no children, his brother shall marry his wife. And so they go through this list. Seven brothers marry one woman, and they all had her. Okay, here's the question. In the resurrection, whose wife will she be? Okay? You know the story. How does Christ answer this? Ye do err, not knowing the scriptures nor the power of God. Think about that. Ye do err, not knowing the scriptures nor the power. Were they supposed to know the scriptures? And he's telling them, you don't know them, and you don't know God's power. And you can see at this point, they are just seething with rage because he's insulted them. And by the way, I don't think this question, I was listening to someone talk about this and I agreed with him. I don't think this question was an isolated question. I think they used this question repeatedly when they would go talk to the Pharisees because the Pharisees believed in resurrection, right? The Sadducees don't. The Pharisees do, or the Pharisees don't. The Sadducees. Yeah, you know, I got up early this morning. The Pharisees believe in the resurrection, the Sadducees don't. And they think this question is unanswerable. And they have used it repeatedly to trip up the Pharisees. Now watch what he does. For in the resurrection, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are as the angels of God in heaven. Where did he get the information about the angels of God in heaven? Because that's not in the Old Testament. You know what he's doing there? He's demonstrating his omnipotence, his omniscience. He's demonstrating he knows far more than what's merely revealed in the Old Testament. He says, but as touching the resurrection, because they're not really interested in finding out whose wife this woman will be. That's not really the question. What's the question? The question is, you don't believe in the resurrection, do you? That's the question he's answering. He believes in a resurrection. Now watch this. Watch where he takes this. But as touching the resurrection of the dead, have ye not read that which was spoken unto you by God, saying, I am the God of Abraham, and the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. Where did he get that? Exodus. And by the way, that Exodus account, that portion of Exodus, is that a doctrinal passage? No, it's a narrative. He's telling a story. They're telling a story. Jesus bases doctrine on a narrative passage. There are a lot of people today who say, how dare he? But Jesus goes to a narrative passage and he takes this, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. Now look at verse 33. Watch this. When the multitude heard this, they were astonished at his doctrine. Preach the word. He goes on, and we don't have time to get into this. The last verse there in verse 5 of chapter 4, but watch thou in all things. Be vigilant. Don't be trendy. Don't be a man pleaser. Be vigilant. Be valiant. Verse 5, endure afflictions. Suffer evil. Paul did repeatedly. Be evangelistic. Do the work of an evangelist. Proclaim the gospel. Be victorious. Fulfill your ministry. So do you see why he admonishes Timothy with this last word? Preach the word. Preach the word. And if I can leave you with one admonition this morning, it's this. Preach the word. In life and lip. Preach the word. Father, thank you for our time together. Thank you for the privilege we have of looking at this and so much else we could look at and understand. And Lord, we all have a long way to go in our lives as believers. I know I certainly do. Thank you for messages like this from the life and the pen of the Apostle Paul. Thank you for the privilege we have of reading it and for the opportunity we have to heed it. Thank you now for our time together this morning. In Jesus' name and through his mighty blood we pray. Amen.